Well, if you would, please open your Bibles at this time and turn in them to the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. Looking at verse 35 through 41 at the very end of John chapter 9, if you're using a pew Bible like the one I have, you can find this on 1062. Some of you may know this already, but if you're not, maybe if I bore you a little bit, you'll read the earlier part of this yet tonight as well. And see, this is the account of Jesus healing a blind man who was blind from birth, and then his whole experience with the Pharisees, and then being kicked out, essentially ignored because he dares to teach them about Jesus Christ. And so here's the end part of that, that whole account as they had thrown him out. So hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 9, starting at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Then Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, if I were to talk about blindness and put it in the context of spiritual blindness, my indication would be, being that most of you have grown up in the faith, you know what it might look like, or have an idea what it might look like if somebody is living a spiritually dark life. Throw out some ideas for you. They're sleeping around, right? They're cheating their boss. They're rebelling against their parents. They're talking behind people's backs, right? They're malicious in their intent. They're liars, swindlers, all sorts of great bad things that they do. They're doing marijuana out back, or they're chewing, or all these things that kind of keep them in the dark, and they want nothing to do with church and want nothing to do with Jesus. They live in their sin. They're living in darkness. You know, maybe it's someone in your family, a friend you know. Maybe it was even you. And here you are today, a testimony to God's illuminating power in your life, giving you freedom from that sin. If you ask the average Christian to define sin for you today, one of the answers that are very easy, and you wouldn't even have to make it up on your own, is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when in question and answer 14, it asks, what is sin? And it gives this answer: sin is any want of, conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. So the standard is the law of God, and you sin either by doing what it tells you not to do, or by omitting to do the things it tells you to do, right? We call this omission and commission. And you can do this in thought, word, and deed. And the only answer, therefore, is to repent and worship Jesus. Now, you can see a little bit of that truth here in this text. When this blind man from birth is given sight, he's kicked out, Jesus finds him. You know, Jesus invites him to understand his salvation. And he says, you know, "Believe in the Son of Man." And of course, the man, rather than saying, "I don't need that," says, "I'm looking for that. Where is he that I may worship him?" And Jesus says, "You're speaking to him," right? Couldn't it get any more obvious than what it is right now for you? In fact, he's the one speaking to you. And the man says to him, "I need more proof," right? "I need more evidence." No, he says, "That's it. It's all I need. Lord, I believe." And he worships him, right? He worships him. He gives him the honor that he deserves. Jesus deserves as the God of all. Very simple, very true. You know your sin. You know that you've fallen short. So what do? Jesus comes to you. He shows you that he's the Savior. You confess your sins. You put your faith in him and you live your life for him. But then Jesus has to do this. He says in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see." And we all get that, right? I just said the sinful blind man needs to see and he's got to get out of his sin. And so we get, that's what Jesus came to do, so that the blind will see. But then he has to say this, so that those who see will become blind. Right? This just starts up what's going to be the verse at hand, okay? John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus tells Nicodemus and he tells us, "And this is the condemnation." And that's the same word as judgment if you see it there in the text. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Now, again, if you know anything about light, light is a revealing thing, right? It reveals everything around you. You wouldn't know what's here without there being light here. And what Jesus is saying there is that Jesus' presence and activity in this world constitute a light-giving judgment. Right? It's one thing to walk into a room and it's dark and to think, oh, everything's hunky-dory in this room. It's all good and it's all fine. Maybe you had kids and you told them to clean the room and they just didn't do anything. They shut off the light. And then just invited you into their super dark room. And, you know, if you wanted to be naive, you might said, "Oh, it looks great," because you can't see anything. But the moment you turn the light on, the light brings judgment into the room, whether you clean the room or you didn't clean the room. And Jesus is saying is that light will not only show this, but it will also bring darkness, greater darkness into the things that are there, right? That don't like the light in the first place. And here you have to kind of construe the analogy a little bit differently, where when, again, the light comes in, think of it when you've been in a dark place for a long time and you're not used to the light. When the light turns on, what do? You squint, right? In a sense, you don't even want to look because it's too bright for you. And so you'll just close your eyes and the whole time saying, "Well, I could see if I wanted to. I just have to open my eyes." But, you know, every time you open your eyes, it's bright in that room. And so Jesus is this judging activity. And here what he's doing is, not only confronting the sinner, but also the saint. He's confronting here the Pharisees who are doing this by failing to acknowledge their blindness. This is what he says. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard this and they got it, right? They understand what Jesus said. He says, they say, "What, are we blind too?" Because Jesus hasn't given you another third choice here. Either you're blind and you get sight, or you have sight, but you stay in your blindness. So one way or another, you're the problem, right? One way or another, you're the problem. And they're saying, "What about us?" Now, again, Pharisees kind of saw themselves as a guide for the blind, right? As a teacher of the ignorant. And so for them to be critiqued at this point, it's somewhat offensive. What, are we blind too? And, you know, they're hoping the answer, no, you guys are the exception, right? Maybe some of you are thinking that's what the pastor might say. No, you're the exception. You got this right. All good. It's all fine. You don't have to hear this sermon. Jesus says no. He says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What do you do with that passage? In fact, in my Bible, this is such a confusing text. I have a star next to it because I have noted this in my readings that oftentimes I'm reading this and I'm going along, da-di-da-di-da, and I hit this part. I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? Right? It doesn't strike me immediately as being clear of what it's saying. So to do the old reform thing about scripture interpreting scripture, I want to take you on a journey, and we'll come back to this passage throughout other places in scripture where Jesus is making a very similar point. And hopefully when we come back, maybe you might see yourself in this passage. And if not, maybe it'll give you a clearer understanding of what Jesus is saying here. So the first place I want to go with you to help you see this a little bit is Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. All I want to say is you're finding that too. This is also a very similar situation where there are tax collectors and sinners, and then there are Pharisees and scribes who complain Jesus is eating with the tax collector and sinners. And we always nicely like to say that Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners and said, "Except how many times do you eat with the tax collector and sinner?" You know, so they see this and they're ghast at this reality. And so this is what Jesus does. He tells a parable of the lost sheep. He tells a parable of the lost coin. And what I want to look at is the parable of the lost son real quick. I'll just read that for you. By the way, this is really facetious in a title. It's not the parable of the lost son. There's really two sons that are lost. Let's read it and I'll show you. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let me just say something to you. Most of the Bible story books that you ever read stopped right there, didn't they? Right? They didn't consider what was about to happen next. And the fascinating thing is, if you do your math, we've only gone through 66% of this parable. So just to tell you something, just to always encourage you, be an avid reader of the Bible, because I'm not critiquing Bible stories at all. They're helpful for the young, for sure. But you need to know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey once said. Okay? You need to know what happens next, because as far as we go here, we love the story, right? The prodigal son has returned. He's come home. How many stories don't talk about that? He lost. He went off on his own way. He got back to his senses. He came home. Wait a minute. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile. Oh, yeah, there's a meanwhile. The older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother was happy. Oh, no, it wasn't at all. Just making sure you're awake right now. The older brother became angry, right? He refused to go in. So his father went out. Uh-oh, his father's going out. Didn't he just do that?
Yeah, he did.
His father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been," what's the word? "Slaving," right? "I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Just look at this passage with just a few things I'll take out of this. Again, if I asked you to tell me who was the bad son here, most of you would say the younger one. And who needed to repent? Well, the younger one needed to repent. Because you squandered everything away on wasteful, prodigal living. You were wrong. And I hope you know that. He did have to repent. That's true. But he's not the only one. He's not the only one. And just look at what this older brother does. He becomes angry and he refused to go in. Now, if you think of the younger brother, that's what he was wanting to do the whole time. Leave the house. Now here's the brother who's not wanting to go in the house. See, the younger son had come back and come into the house. The brother is staying outside so that the father has to go out and get him. Again, The father was the one who, when he saw his son off, ran to go get him. And now he's going out again. This is a hard day for him. He's always going out. He's going out again for the older brother. Again, notice what the son says. Again, he says here, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. In the New King James, it puts it, I never disobeyed one of your commands. Not one of them I disobeyed. And here I am, slaving away for you. Slaving away for you. Put another way, I never ran away. I never disobeyed. Where is my party? Why would you do that for him? See, here's the fascinating thing about the Pharisees. Here's the fascinating thing about the scribes. You would have thought, from all your learning, it's sin that keeps people away from Jesus, wouldn't you? But what if it's your damnable good works that's keeping you away? What if it's your damnable good works that are keeping you blind to Jesus the whole time? Because that's what happened to the Pharisees. This is the reason why they wouldn't accept Jesus. What Jesus is saying in his day to us is, and listen to it closely, careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. Notice, both of these brothers rebelled against the father. One did it by being very bad. The other rebelled by being very good. One was very bad. The other was very good. Yet both are alienated from the father's heart. Both are lost sons, and both need to be rescued and be brought home. This is where I can imagine, if you're listening and you're still following along, you might be a little confused, because that's where I would get confused too. How in the world, Pastor, can you say to me that my going to church, my giving regularly for the tithes and the offerings, my going and visiting the widow and the orphan in distress is anywhere equivalent to a prostitute, a tax collector, a woman who's had an abortion, the druggie who sits out back? How can it really be that bad? I'll give you a little bit of a quote. You probably don't know the novel, but Keller uses it once in a while, and I'll just give it to you. He gives a provocative quote from a character in the novel Wiseblood, who confesses, and this is what I want you to remember, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. I'll tell you how you do this. Now, I'm not trying to judge your church at all, but do you sometimes read the Ten Commandments once in a while? Yeah? Okay, good. I don't want to... Yeah, I'm sure you know of them. Isn't it funny how, when you have the Ten Commandments read, what do? You begin to check. Oh, I've sat there, I know. And once in a while, you'll hit one that you'll say, I didn't pass that test this week. I failed on the murdering one. I thought really bad of my brother this week. Right? I didn't kill someone, but I thought really bad of him. And that's where I failed. But all the other nine, I held up pretty good. What are you doing? You know what you're really saying is, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Here's one broken command you can die for. The rest of the other nine, I've got those covered. I got those covered. It's all good here. Looking deep inside your heart at this point, I remember a time in my own life, and it comes back to me. I don't point myself out to be an example of what to do well. I give myself as an example of what you can do wrong. I remember being 12 years old at the time. You know how 12 years old, they're stupid. Okay. Sorry for all you 12-year-olds. You have a lot to learn yet. But listen to the story. You'll see it come out. Again, at 12 years old, I had a great love for the scriptures. I had a love for the word of God, love for going to church. More than, by the way, my older brothers did, if I had to compare myself to them at the time. You know, I was in prayer, loved it. And I remember sitting, looking out the window one time and pondering in my heart, God, how good am I? You know, I get Jesus has to be on the top rung because he's God. I get that. And maybe Moses and Abraham, they're up there too. But I got to be right there too, don't I? Maybe right there between, you know, Moses and Abraham. And then there's Peter and there's me. Don't you see what's going on there? This is not how you're supposed to look at things. That's pride. Thankfully, by God's grace, this is where the stupid got worked out. A good dose of humility goes a long way, which is what the scriptures are saying to us. Here's the point. If you're a sinner destined for hell, it's not good for you to stay blind. Pray for your eyes to be open and come to Jesus and see. But it's also not good for you to be sitting here, going into your room, looking out the window and pretending you can see. But it is good for you to be humble. This is where I want you to turn a little bit ahead to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Right? Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, right? All those bad people we've talked about tonight, the drug addicts, drug dealers, right? The prostitute, the whatever it is, I'm not like those, even like this tax collector. Look at me, right? I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. You're not going to clap for him? He's obviously clapping for himself. Okay. But the tax collector stood at a distance. I love this. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, right? He gets it. He understands where he stands. There's nobody who's pretending, nobody who's telling him anything different than what he's about to say. Rather, he said, stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, right? You can imagine him. Right? This level of humble contrition before the Father. This humility of knowing where he stood, knowing that everything that this Pharisee said was true. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus makes this remarkable statement. He says this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That man was listened to. That man was heard. And if you have any doubt about it, Jesus says, I will tell you which one is the one you should have been rooting for. Right? It's the one who asked God to have mercy on him, not the one who was tooting his own horn before the Father. You know, again, not to pound this whole thing in, but again, the people who don't have anything, they're the ones who are moving closer to God, and the people who think they have everything, they're moving away from him. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 57, verse 15, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit and the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite heart, the contrite ones. Notice, that's what God is looking for. It's not all the good deeds you bring with you. He's looking for a humble heart. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, right? Abraham wasn't justified because of his works. He was justified because of what? So easy, right? His what? Faith. He believed. He trusted the promises of God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his work. It was his faith. Humble faith to repent and believe Jesus. Once when a newspaper posed this question, what's wrong with the world? You know, imagine if I came to you and asked you, what's wrong with the world? Right? What's wrong with, you might have some ideas of what you would write as an answer to that op-ed piece or whatever it is. Supposedly, the late Catholic thinker G.K. Chesterton reputedly took up his pen to write a brief letter in response. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. See, that's the mindset of a person who understands what it's all about. Okay? That you are the biggest problem. Not somebody else. And you humbly go before God and sue for his mercy to have mercy upon you, the sinner. Back to our passage. I told you I'd come back to it. Back to it. Maybe now, as you read this, it'll become more clear to you what Jesus has said. Again, for judgment I have come into this world, that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind. Pharisees said to him, "What are we blind to?" Why? Because of their good works. They thought they didn't need anything. They saw it all. And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin." That's not you, though. This is you. "But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." See, this is the blind man's bluff, or the blind woman's bluff, right? The blind woman's bluff, the blind man's bluff is they think they can see, but they can't. They're completely blind. I can imagine if you, some of you can comprehend what's being said, you might complain, "Again, Pastor, I'm here every time the door, church doors open. I've given so much to the church. I've raised good kids. I didn't rebel like others did." And in effect, what Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter. And what Jesus reveals is that the woman who had an abortion or the sibling who rebelled and walked away has a better chance to get into heaven than you. I'm not being facetious in that comment. Your pride is what keeps you away from your God. I beg you, good people out there, stop looking to yourself to be your Savior. Stop looking at your good works as if it's going to get you anything with God, other than simply showing thanks back to, for all that's been done for you. Stop living in the blind man's bluff. And instead, what is the antidote? I'll tell you what it is. Repent. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Live your life for Him in humility and faith. Not only will you find Him, but with Him everything else He has promised. Because indeed, the more you look at yourself, the less you're going to look up to see Him. That's why they call it navel gazing, by the way. Right? You're staring at your belly button, but you can't see anything else. But the more you look up to see Him, you will begin, in a sense, to disappear when you see Him. Because the gospel is not about what we have done. It's all about what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'll end with this. John chapter 9 tells you about one man who was blind and needed sight and needed seeing. Do you know who another man was who was blind and who needed to see? Paul. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I want to read one thing from him and I'll close this off. Philippians chapter 3. Listen to that. You can go there if you want. Philippians chapter 3. Paul was a pretty good guy, by the way. You can read all about it right here in Philippians chapter 3. Right? Anybody thinks he can do better, I can do better than him. Right? Anyone who thinks he's someone, I can be something more than him. That's what he's saying in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "In regards to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Paul could beat out any one of you if it was a works party. And yet, listen, just listen. "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, garbage, dirt, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I don't want to know how good you are. And I hope you don't want me either to know that. I want you to know Christ and Him crucified, the only way before the Father, not your works, His works on your behalf." May Paul's joy, which I hope you can see from here as he gives away himself to receive Christ, be the same joy that's in your heart as you stop pretending you can see and admit your blindness and come to Christ once again. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for revealing your truth to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that tonight isn't a competition of how much better I am or how much better any one of us is better than I am. But let me admit, I am indeed coming as the chief of sinners tonight, the one who is full of sin, not just in my sin, but also in my pride. I pray that not so that I may set myself up as some person to follow, but that it might be Christ whom we all follow. In humble repentance and faith, laying over all of our filthy rubbish, which we thought was once trophies, placards, badges of honor. Lay them all up. Give them all into the dump, if only to gain Christ and his righteousness alone. Thank you so much for being the light of our hearts. May we live more for you and give us a spirit to illumine our hearts to see as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.